God is good. Let's look at the third chapter of Romans. Paul has just burst the Jewish bubble, do you remember? And blown away any hopes that they have had that they are special in a way that precludes any other people. Paul has set forth that all men are under judgment, the Jew also. He has told them that their trust in the externals, the trappings of Judaism, are not sufficient to shield them from God's wrath and His judgment. If you remember, the Jew trusted in the fact that he was a Jew and that his Jewishness alone was sufficient, that God was obligated to him. But even beyond that, he relied on the fact that God had given him His word, His law. And purely because the fact that Jew was in possession of God's law, that made them very special, and that indeed God was obligated because He had done that. And lastly, the rite of circumcision. The Apostle Paul destroys that in the last part of the second chapter of Romans, when he says to the Jew that circumcision is not merely outward and physical. Circumcision must be of the heart by the Spirit. And so the Jew, you see, would trust in all these external trappings and say that we have an in with God that nobody else has, and hence we are preserved from His judgment. And Paul shakes them to their roots and says, no, those things are not sufficient in and of themselves to save you. They are merely external, and they ought to be reflective or indicative of an internal reality and a faith in God that's real. Now, he creates a great dilemma for the Jew. He has cast them into the same condition as the Gentile. They are no better off than the average run-of-the-mill Gentile heathen. You can imagine how that will shock them. And so they respond to Paul in verses 1 through 8 of the third chapter. We looked at four verses last week. I want to go back over those a little bit and kind of touch them up and bring them back to your remembrance, and then we want to go look at verses 5 through 8. This is a difficult passage to understand and to teach. The continuity is difficult to follow. Paul leaves out a lot. What we have in this passage, in effect, is three objections or three strong questions the Jews will have as they challenge what Paul has said to them. And inevitably, what they end up doing is twisting what he says to try to still justify themselves in their own sight that God indeed would be unjust to judge them. And so Paul now launches out in response to these three questions, these three objections the Jews have. Their first one, they say, Paul, if everything you're saying is true, if being Jewish, if our Jewishness is of no value to us in terms of God shielding us, then Paul, what advantage is there in being a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? God called us His chosen people. It says so right here in His word, Paul. He carved us out. He made us a people special for Himself. We're Jews, Paul. And yet you say our Jewishness is not sufficient. What of God's promises to us? Paul, He gave us the special sign of circumcision as a seal of His promise to Abraham to bless us, His people. And yet you say circumcision is of no value. Then Paul, why did He give us these things? Why did he call us into existence? What advantage then is there in being a Jew, and what value is there in circumcision? Last week, we surveyed Israel's history, didn't we? The Jewish history. We surveyed the history from the very beginning right up to present day. And century after century after century after century, their history has been replete with persecution, with trial, with misunderstanding, with all manner of disruption. And we came to the conclusion, I think, pretty solidly, that historically speaking, it has not been very advantageous to be Jewish. Would you agree? Yeah. If you're a Jew, you are going to be misunderstood, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be rebuked, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be talked about, laughed at, made the butt of jokes, even today. So historically speaking, it's not very advantageous to be Jewish. Spiritually speaking, not very advantageous either. Hence, because the Jewishness by in and of itself does not provide any special in with God that nobody else has. So then what advantage is there to being a Jew? You see their objection? Do you see their question? They know there's something there. They don't know exactly what it is now, according to Paul. But Paul responds to them. He says, much advantage in every way. And he points them out. He lists them over the 9th chapter of Romans in the 4th and 5th verses. We looked at that last week. But I want to focus on the one that he points out in the 3rd chapter. Much in every way, he says, chiefly, first of all, foremost, the most important advantage, the most important privilege of being Jewish is that you have been entrusted with the very words of God. What an awesome thing. Look at the word, entrusted. You have been given God's word as a trust to be administered, a trust to be shared with all the rest of the people, all the rest of the nations. Possessing the word physically is not sufficient. You don't go to the Bible bookstore and say, "Give me a Bible." And because you are the proud possessor of a Bible, you're in. No. But that was tantamount to what the Jewish experience was. They possessed the law. That was it. That's all they needed. They just needed to possess it. They slept on it. They used it for a pillow. That was not God's intent. God's intent was for them to read it, to study it, to hide it in their heart, to wrestle with it, to appropriate it, to make it their own, to surrender to it, to obey it. And as they surrendered to His Word and obeyed His Word, God said, "I will bless you. And as I bless you, all the nations of the world will know that I am God. And they will want what you have. And you get to tell them about me." Isn't that exciting? Quite a trust, wouldn't you say? Quite a privilege. Quite an advantage, huh? To have God's Word. Jesus often confronted the Pharisees and the Jews through their leadership for their ignorance, for their rebellion, for their foolishness. And in one particular instance, in the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel, he confronts them very pointedly. And he says to them, "You are ignorant. You do not have power because you do not know God's Word." They knew about God's Word. They could even recite it to you, but they didn't know it. Is there a difference? Yes. The idea of knowing, to know intimately. The Old Testament concept of knowing a man would know a woman. There's an intimate knowledge there. Implies not only the sexual relationship and sexual knowledge, but an intimate personal knowing. This is what Jesus is talking about. You do not know the Word. You do not know the Scriptures. You have not made them yours. You've not appropriated them into your life. Hence, you are ignorant and you have no power. You don't know the truth. I am fond of the passage in the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and Jesus tells the parable, you remember, of the rich man and Lazarus? Marvelous. You ought to read it if you haven't. And here we have the two extremes. We have a very wealthy man who is very satisfied and content and has got everything he could possibly want. And then right at his gate is a very poor man, so poor that he has absolutely nobody to take care of him. Indeed, the very sores on his body, the dogs lick. That's how impoverished this person is. You can't get any more extreme, do you see? And Jesus, in the parable, goes on and he says that the rich man and Lazarus both die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. That's paradise. That's the equivalent of heaven for the Jew. The rich man goes to the other place. And across this great gulf, the rich man looks and he sees Abraham and Lazarus. And he cries out in his torment and he says, Father Abraham. He still calls him his father, you see. Still relying on his Jewish heritage. He says, Father Abraham, please have Lazarus dip his finger in some cool water and soothe my tongue. Please have Lazarus or somebody go to my family, to my brothers, and tell them not to come here. Because it isn't much fun. And what does Abraham say? He says, they won't listen. They have Moses and the prophets. If they haven't listened to Moses and the prophets, what? The Scriptures. If they haven't listened to the Word of God, which they already possess, they're not going to listen to anybody else. God gave Israel the Word to lead them to salvation. Not that the mere possession of it meant salvation. He gave them the Word that as they read it and studied and got to know it and made it theirs in their life, that it would lead them to the truth of the Messiah. And they would be saved from the wrath to come. And that's what Abraham is saying to the rich man. He says, they have the Scriptures already. They have what they need. All they have to do is read it. And listen. Listen to Moses and the prophets. Listen, not just hear. My little boy says to my wife, I hear you, Mom. Does he really hear? No. That's when Dad comes along and says, listen to your mother. Listen. Listen, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. Not just hear them, let them listen. And listening, obey. Because then they'll find salvation. They won't come to that place. I remember Paul's words to the young pastor by the name of Timothy. The Apostle Paul says to young Timothy, from your youth, from infancy, you have been instructed in the Scriptures. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother. Taught him the Scriptures since he was a little baby. From your infancy, you have been taught, instructed in the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Do you see what a great trust the Scriptures are? Do you see what a great trust the Bible... You know what Bible means, by the way? You're going to like, this is cute. Bible means be informed before leaving earth. Put your order in the bookstore for your t-shirt. Be informed before leaving earth. Isn't that the truth? God's informing us as to what's what. He's informing us as to really what reality is all about. And beyond that even, this is not just a book. They're not just words. John says in the first chapter of his gospel that the Word became flesh and lived among us. In the person of who? Jesus. When you think about this Bible, when you think about opening it and reading it, think about talking to Jesus. Because that's who you're talking to. That's who's going to talk to you. Jesus. Jesus. This is His Word. He provides life. What a great, great advantage to have His Word. Many of us have favorite passages, true? Favorite verses, verses we've memorized that have meant so much to us over the years, and as we think on them, it's almost as if I have some passages that are just precious to me. And I look at them as if they were a burning bush experience. Remember when Moses was in the wilderness and God came to speak to him and spoke to him how? Out of a burning bush, huh? God spoke to him. As I go back over these passages that are so familiar and so precious to me, it's almost as if I'm taking off my shoes once again and re-experiencing God speaking to me through that burning bush. And it never burns up. It's always there. And it always talks to me. And it encourages me to go on and search for new burning bush experiences in the Scriptures. Find new places where God will talk to me again. Where God will stretch me again. Where God will call me again. The Word of God, it's alive. The Scriptures have been entrusted to the Jew. They are entrusted to us now. And so their first objection, you know, Paul, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Paul says much in every way, but first of all, you've been entrusted with the very words of God. What an awesome trust. And it is a trust, like every other trust, to be administered, not to be hoarded and buried away. Now, this leads us on to our next objection. Here's what the Jews are thinking. Here's what they're going to say. Paul, okay, we had the Word of God. You said we had the Word of God, but you're saying and you're accusing us of being unfaithful. What if some did not have faith? And he's being generous using that word some. It's the other way around. It's the majority of Israel didn't have faith, and it was the some who were faithful. A few, always a remnant. What if some did not have faith? Now, Paul, as you say, we are faithless. We didn't believe and obey the word, though we were entrusted with it. Well, now, Paul, does that nullify all God's promises to us? Is God now unfaithful because of our faithlessness? You see, in their manner of thinking, what Paul is saying and preaching is that God has just wiped Israel right off the map in terms of His plan. It's all over. They had their chance. They blew it. That's it. It's all over. Now, there's some theologians who teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Because when we get to the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans and we study those, we're going to see very clearly that God does have a plan for Israel. The Jews, by their very ability to exist, are a noble people. God has preserved them miraculously through the centuries of attempts to utterly destroy them. They're a noble people. God has a plan for Israel. And yet the Jew is objecting to Paul and saying, well, then as a nation, Paul, you're saying that God's just not going to regard us any longer. Paul says, not at all. You're missing the picture here. If you as an individual Jew are disobedient, certainly you are going to fall under God's judgment. But he says, God is true, though every man a liar. God's word is true no matter what. God is faithful to his plan and faithful to his promises. He is going to fulfill the great Abrahamic covenant of Genesis, the 12th chapter, when he promised Abraham that he would give him an everlasting posterity and descendants who will live forever. He is going to fulfill that promise even though every Jew on earth is faithless. He is going to fulfill that Abrahamic promise just as sure as he is going to fulfill John 3:16. Just as sure as Jesus is going to return, he is going to raise up the nation of Israel, and he is going to cause them to be a light among the nations, and he is going to give them a place of great exaltation, and he is going to establish their throne and establish their kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. God is faithful to his word. That's what Paul's saying to the Jew. And your unfaithfulness does not nullify his promises. His word and his plan are set. And they will be fulfilled, though every man be a liar, though every man be unfaithful. God's plan is not dependent on men. Isn't that exciting? David understood that. And that's why Paul quotes David in that next passage. So that you may be proved right in your words, he says, and prevail in your judging. Why does he quote David? Well, because David's the greatest Jew. If you're ever in a theological discussion with a Jew, if you can quote David, you pull off a coup. You'll say, David said that? David? Yeah, David said it. That's why Jesus quotes David so much in the Gospels, especially in Matthew. That's why Paul quotes him so much. Because the Jews looked at David as the authority. If David said it, whoop, that was it. But Paul quotes David as a testimony of God's faithfulness. David is saying, in essence, God is faithful to his word. Though I have sinned grievously, not only against myself, I've sinned grievously against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the people. I have sinned grievously most against him. And he is faithful to his word. If I will repent, if I will acknowledge my sin, he is faithful to forgive me. My faithlessness doesn't nullify his faithfulness. My sin doesn't nullify his promise to me to fulfill the great Davidic covenant, to establish a throne in my name, and to establish a kingdom everlasting. God's plan and his word are faithful. It's our sinfulness and our faithfulness that only set off his faithfulness in greater relief, that cause it to be more clearly seen. Isn't that true? As you survey the Scriptures, as you read the Bible, as you see page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book, God's faithfulness, his faithfulness is only much more clearly seen, set against the backdrop of man's sinfulness. Isn't that true? I mean, my word, the angels already knew about his glory, didn't they? The angels knew about the great might and power of God Almighty. They saw it, they witnessed it, they experienced it. But it was only when sin entered in that the angels began to see and understand those other great aspects of his divine nature and character, his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness. And he was more clearly seen, more clearly glorified, set against the backdrop of man's sin. Paul says, so, no, you Jews don't understand. Though you're guilty and unfaithful, God's faithfulness is not marred by your unfaithfulness. Though you yourself may perish, God's promises to the nation will be fulfilled. His plan is sure. He will complete what he said he's due. He says, my word never returns to me void. I will do what I said I will do. And so their objection at that point is dealt with. But they're not going to leave it a lie. Paul has pointed out to them the great contrast between God's faithfulness, their faithlessness, and how God's faithfulness is seen more clearly by their unfaithfulness. So they pick up that argument now. And they try to twist it to serve their own purposes, to still justify themselves. And people do the same thing today. They say, well, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? Is that what we should say? Paul says, no. That's a human logic. That's human argument. That's human thinking. How can you say, he says, that God is unjust in judging you for your sinfulness? Because in your mind, you're trying to justify your sinfulness by saying, well, it only gives God more glory. That's human reasoning. And don't we always try to justify ourselves? Try to figure out a way that, well, it'll be all right. It's going to be okay. It's not okay. The Jew was going to say to Paul, wait a minute, Paul. I've read Deuteronomy chapter 31. I've read Deuteronomy chapter 32. I read where Moses prophesied, where God said through him that the nation of Israel is going to rebel. I read where God said that we're going to go whoring after the gods of other nations. We've read where God has prophesied that we are going to be rebellious. Well, if God prophesied it, if He knew ahead of time that we were going to do it, if indeed it was part of His plan, if He designed it, did He design it then that He'd get more glory? Then how in the world, if He did that, can He hold us accountable? You see the faulty reasoning? And people say the same thing today. I didn't ask to be born. God made me this way. I can't help it. And He's unjust if he sends me or anybody else to hell. I mean, we're just, you know, a product of the system. You see, this sickness, same sickness is around, isn't it? An unwillingness to come to grips with personal accountability. We are still responsible, though in God's omniscience He knew exactly what was going to be happening. You see, His omniscience doesn't affect His righteousness. We're not going to get into a discussion this morning of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, predestination and all that stuff. You have to wait till the 9th chapter. And then we'll have lots of fun with that. Boy, you're going to be in more turmoil when we get to that 9th chapter, let me tell you. You're going to go out of here going, no! Because the 9th chapter of Romans always does that to people. But you see, the Jews are trying to justify themselves and say, well, shoot, you know, how can God judge us? That's not fair. After all, He made us this way. And that was part of His plan. And all so that He could get glory. Well, shoot. And Paul's response again is that is typically human foolish thinking. Let me read to you what God has to say. I marked down some passages. Just a couple of words. This is what God thinks about human wisdom. This is what God thinks about men's thinking. This is what God thinks about human opinions. All right, listen to these words. The thoughts of men are, from Genesis the 6th chapter, evil. From Psalm 94, they are vain. The thoughts of men are abominable, from Proverbs 15. The thoughts of men are of iniquity, from Isaiah 59. They are full of sin, from Proverbs 24. The thoughts of men are against God for evil, from Psalm 56. What would you say that God thinks of men's thinking? Pretty shabby, wouldn't you say? Human opinion is pretty limited, huh? From God's perspective, yes. And yet men are trying to justify themselves and say, well, you know, we got it all figured out. We know exactly what God's up to, and he's... No, Paul says. That's human thinking. That's vain. It's foolish. It's not going to get you anywhere. Indeed, from the great 55th chapter, the 9th verse of Isaiah, God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Not your ways. Talk about a statement of God's sovereignty. The difference between man and God. And so when the Jews put forth their feeble human argument, Paul says, that's just a human argument. It doesn't answer the question. It doesn't deal with the issue of your accountability. You're just trying to shove it off. And then, this is wonderful. He says, if that were so, if what you're saying is true, to show you the absurdity of your argument, here Paul reduces it to the ridiculous. He says, if what you're saying is true, then how could God judge the world? There is a need for judgment, is there not? I mean, you don't even have to be a believer to see and understand the need for judgment. Is that true? When you think about the incredible cruelties to the leaders of political governments that are grossly repressing their people, starving them and causing them to die, when you think of the Hitlers and the Stalins and the people who have been responsible for the extermination of millions of people, you don't even have to be a believer for that to cause in you a sense of righteous indignation that calls for judgment on those people. And if sin is not going to be judged, then everybody gets off scot-free, and that doesn't make sense. It's not real. And so Paul deals with that argument. And then in verse 7, here he goes again. They reinforce that third argument. It's almost as if they're an impetuous child. They're a resistant child. When you tell the child no, when you explain something, they come back and they say, but. The same thing happens here. And Paul says, as sure as I'm standing here, someone is going to argue. Someone is going to argue, and someone is going to come along, and that someone is going to say what we've just said, what we just talked about. They're going to say, wait a minute. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness. Now follow this guy's reasoning. If my falsehood acts to really enhance, to point up, to make more clear God's truthfulness, and so, in doing, results in him getting more glory, increases his glory. If this is what's happening, Paul, this is what you're saying, if I understand it correctly, then how come I'm still condemned as a sinner? You see, when you're resistant to the truth, you're going to always take a position to justify yourself. And that's what the Jew is doing. Still trying to justify himself as a resistant, rebellious child, stamping his feet, says, no, 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 no. In fact, Paul, let's look at it this way. Why don't we say this, Paul? And then Paul inserts a little comment. He says, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, and the whole point of that emphasis is, Paul, his great message is salvation by grace through faith. That eternal life is a gift from God when people put their faith in Jesus. It's a gift. Gracious. Grace. No man can earn it. No man deserves it. No man can work for it. No man can be good enough to deserve it. It's a gift that comes to a sinner when that sinner repents and turns and says, Jesus, save me. I put my faith in you. Now, that's Paul's message. And he underscores that message, and he uses this terminology, and you find it in the 5th chapter of Romans, the 20th verse, when Paul says, where sin increases, grace increases more. The import of that passage is this. No matter how disgustingly sinful your life has been, no matter the depths that you have fallen to, no matter what's gone on, you're never beyond the reach of God's grace and His forgiveness. God longs to redeem the ungodly. And though you are the most gross, immoral sinner, the most wicked person, God's grace still is there for you if you are only but willing to say, God, forgive me. And put my faith in Jesus. Now, they pick up on that. And Paul addresses the error in greater detail in the 6th chapter, from verse 1 on. But you see, the Jews have picked up on his preaching of grace, and they're slandering him because they don't understand grace, because they're so resistant to the gospel. And they say, Paul, what you're preaching is license. What you're preaching is people can do anything they want and God will forgive them. Now see, if you understand grace, if you really understand God's grace, you will be sorely tempted to abuse it if you really understand it. But you see, the true born-again person, the true person who has the Spirit of God, the true person who has given their life to Christ by faith, has been transformed. They're a new person. They're different. That person would never, in their wildest imaginings, want to take advantage of God's grace. They would never presume on God's grace because they're in such a deep love relationship. They trust in His grace. They depend on His grace. And certainly they do sin. And when they do sin, they run back and they say, God, I'm a sinner, forgive me. And His grace floods into their life. But they wouldn't do what Paul's being accused of preaching and doing. Of sinning so that God would be glorified. Paul, why don't we deal with it just this way? Why don't we just go ahead and do whatever we want? Why can't we just justify ourselves by doing whatever we want? Because, you see, God is really ultimately going to get more glory anyway, so it doesn't make any difference what we do. That's what you're saying, Paul. They misunderstand his preaching. This is the ultimate expression of the end justifies the means. Well, why don't we just do evil so the good may result? That's end justifying the means. And people do it all the time. The Jews did it because they wanted to somehow justify themselves and somehow get out from underneath God's wrath based on their own heritage and so forth. Paul says you can't sneak away. So they turn around, they start accusing Paul of teaching some kind of heresy, lawlessness. And well, okay, Paul, we'll agree with you. We'll just go ahead and sin. And we sin, God gets more glory, so hence, you see, we're not under His judgment. No. Not only did the Jews do it then, try to justify themselves, people do it today. The end justifies the means. A couple of quick examples. Divorce. That was a good one, huh? Well, you know, we really made a mistake. We should have never married in the first place. We really weren't meant for each other. Gosh, it was all wrong from the start. We're really incompatible. We don't get along. And really, it's in the best interest of everybody concerned if we just get a divorce. Not God has means for us to be married till our dying day. No, it's probably best if we divorce, because it's really in the best interest of everybody. See, the really good will come out of it. Beware of apparent good. Apparent good. A apparent good can very often be very, really evil. It just looks good on the surface. There's a nice veneer. It looks attractive. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence, kind of thinking. Abortion, another great one. The end justifying the means. People today, you know, babies are being slaughtered by the millions. Not just in our country, worldwide. Well, you see, it's really best in the long run. It's best for everybody if we just get rid of them now. That's probably the best way to do it. I mean, after all, it's only tissue, right? I mean, there's not a life there. It's just tissue. If you study Roman history and the Roman civilization, they believed in abortion also very strongly. And the Romans would have a baby, and their method of abortion would be to expose the baby to the elements or to wild animals. They'd just put it out in the forest, or they'd just stick it right out in the street. Cold and callous. You talk about cold-hearted people. You and I, in our wildest imaginings, the average unbeliever, who the Bible calls as a pagan, in his wildest imaginings would never have a baby and lay it out there in the street and walk away from it. Oh, no, no, not us. We are technologically more efficient. We don't wait till the baby comes out. We go in and get it. We go in and get it, and we dig it out. We suck it out. We tear it apart limb by limb. It's only tissue. It's only tissue. The end justifies the means. After all, it'll all work out in the end. It's really for the best. Well, God says that, you know, that He works all things together for our good, and He can even turn sinful things for good and work them out for His glory. Isn't that true? Doesn't the Bible say that? Isn't God the only person who can actually use evil and work with evil to bring about ultimate good? Yes, He is. But while He's able to do that, that does not give us license to commit evil so that He may use it for His glory. And that was the Jewish perspective. Here's another interesting topic maybe some of you are not aware of. It's called euthanasia, mercy killing. And it doesn't just extend in current social thought. It doesn't just extend to the sick and the dying, the terminal. There are great cadres of people now, societies raised up in very high political and powerful places with substantial sums of money behind them and saying the old, the elderly. You know, really, they are not productive. And they're causing society problems. They're great drains on the national economy with Social Security and Medicare, and families really aren't able to take care of them, and it's really a problem. It'd be much more efficient if we just gave them a shot. Far-fetched? Some futuristic thought? No. The truth. There are people who are promulgating those theories, those ideas, those attitudes, those very programs in the halls of our Congress today, lobbying for that stuff. The end justifies the means. And it goes on and on and on, does it not? Every imaginable way. This morning, as we contemplate communion, as we contemplate our own life, as we think, Lord, show me the leaven so I can get out of my life, that I can disassociate myself from these disgusting kinds of things, Lord. That there will be no basis in my life in which I am trying to justify something. Lord Jesus, forgive me. And that we surrender to Him from our heart. Let's pray. Lord, we do bow before You now. And we do praise Your name and thank You for Your great and gracious word to us. Lord, help us to learn from these Jewish objections. Help us to see, Lord, how there is great advantage, not to our heritage, not to any church membership, not to any symbolism, but God, because you've given us your word, which is able to lead us and many others to salvation, to the truth. Lord, help us to not try to justify ourselves and think that our foolishness gives you glory and hence we can remain in our foolishness. That we are not responsible, that not culpable for our behavior, our attitudes, our sin. That God, your judgment is going to be sure as can be. Lord, help us not to be people who are willing to tolerate these same kinds of attitudes. But Lord, that we would be bold to speak out and point out to people the error of their ways and to be willing to risk discomfort and persecution in the name of the truth. But Lord, help us to do it in love. That we communicate your grace to people in the light of your judgment. Lord, put into our hearts a desire, a hunger indeed for your word and to be people after your own heart this morning. We love you, Lord. Help us not to be content with our present state of spirituality, but Lord, help us to press on. Lord, not to lay back. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to call the ushers.